Hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter, reading verses 13 through 23. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he know? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to explain it for us, to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, this is a lot of text for us this morning, and sometimes when we have a lot of text, we get lost in the text and we miss the message. And I pray that is where you will focus the work of your Spirit, because I know my words will not be adequate, that I'll get confused or I'll get on a sidetrack or I won't focus on the underlying message that I believe is in this passage. And I pray that that's what you will bring out to each and every one of us, especially the variations of light and darkness that we see here and how that affects us. And we will give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. By way of trying to explain where I'm going with this passage, I want you to imagine something in your mind real briefly. I want you to consider a table, kind of like this one, with a bunch of rocks sitting on the table. Just a bunch of rocks scattered across the top of that table, and a brilliant light shining down upon the table full of rocks. Now, the light itself never varies. No variation in the light whatever. It remains brilliant. But then I want you to imagine that we just flick the switch and turn that light off, and you would expect the table to be bathed in darkness. And sure enough, the majority of the rocks are. They just sit there like rocks in the dark. But some of those rocks are what are known as phosphorescent rocks. They're rocks that when you shine a light on them, they absorb the light, and they will continue for quite some time to seemingly glow with their own luminescence. Well, that is pretty much the point that I want to make this morning about the man born blind, who's no longer blind, who is a courier of light. That the light that is shining upon them, the light of Christ, and now the light that is shining through him, is a light that never varies. There is no variation whatsoever in the light that is Christ. In fact, James made it clear that God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And we want to make that point very clear. The light does not change, but there is a variation amongst those the light shines on, and that is going to be the focus of our discussion this morning. We've been following this story of a man born blind and how he met his day spring at the Pool of Siloam, how he no longer is blind, but the light permeates his eyes and he can see. And we also know that that's not just a physical healing, but a spiritual healing, where now he spiritually sees the light that is Christ. All throughout John's gospel, there is this interplay, this metaphor, if you will, of the tension between light and dark. From the very beginning of his gospel all the way through, there's this discussion of light and dark. Jesus is the light of the world. But when John talks about Jesus as being light, it's not just the incarnation. It's not just the person of Jesus Christ. It is everything that Jesus is wrapped up into one. It is the redemptive plan of God fulfilled by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It is the living waters. It is the resurrection and the life. It is the gospel. All that Jesus is, his kingdom, what he accomplished, that is all the light. It is the truth of God, the light of heaven that came into the darkness of the world. Well, the darkness, on the other hand, is the darkness of unbelief. It is the darkness of fallenness and therefore the darkness of enmity with God. And what we are going to see here is the relationship between the light and the darkness. But we're also going to see, and it's not evident, it's not immediately clear, and I will not say that I'm not reading something into the text a little bit, but they are valid lessons that there are other variations of light and darkness here, not just the pure light of day and the deep darkness of night, but there is a time when there's a dawn. Now, no difference in the light itself. There is the same brilliant light of Christ, but some people are just coming out of the darkness and recognizing the reason or the ration, the logic behind it. Others, even though the light has shined upon them, are so wrapped up in the darkness just sucks them back in and will not let them go. And I am going to find, as I'll make clear, that all of these are wrapped up in this discussion this morning of what the variations of light and dark are. Now, the themes that John is bringing out are going to be the same ones: the preeminence of Christ in salvation, the religiosity of the Jews. We're going to see that right up front. But also the activity and the effectiveness of this man. No longer just a possessor of light, but a courier of light. And we talked about that last week, the many ways that by consistently and persistently living the life and telling his testimony, putting Jesus up front and simply reporting to people what happened to him, how he now was shining the light into the darkness. That's the irony of this passage. First of all, I want you to note that it is not the epic confrontation between Jesus and the darkness that we have seen all through the 5th, 7th, 8th chapters. But this is a confrontation between one who Jesus healed and the darkness, the courier of light, and the dangers that occur when we take the light of Christ forward. We will see the darkness attempt to consume the light. Now, we know that's what darkness does. Darkness desires to destroy the witness of those who have seen the light and to consume the light. But what we're going to see is that backfire on them. Because of the man's witness, we are going to see the light begin to permeate the darkness and the dawn come in some people's hearts, or at least the hint of that dawn. So this is the epic confrontation that we are going to see this morning between the light and the darkness. Now, we have a lot of text, as I said, so let's jump into it, remembering that we have been following the activities of this man born blind who has now seen the light. We have been following him and using him as an example of a courier of light, and that will continue in our text this morning. So look in the 13th verse. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, they, of course, are the neighbors, because as soon as the man was healed, he returned to his home and began to tell his neighbors about Jesus. And they, not really knowing apparently what to do with the man, I don't think that this is the response of belief. I think that they're just amazed that they can't deny the fact that the man was once blind and now he sees. And so, of all things, they take him to the kings of darkness, to the Pharisees, to try and find out what's going on with him. That's the wrong place, and I don't think that that is the response of belief. But we also, when he takes them to the Pharisees, we're not exactly sure what that looks like. Could have been just a group of Pharisees hanging out at the synagogue or the temple, and they took them to them. But I kind of think it's more of a formal gathering. The Jews were really big on those unofficial, official gatherings. That's kind of when they decided to crucify Jesus. That was not a real official meeting, but they met anyway. Well, I kind of think that's what this is, because they're going to bring witnesses forward to try and determine. They're really trying to find a hole in the man's story. But I love the way that John refers to this man as the man formerly blind. And brothers and sisters, that's the way I want people talking about me, okay? I don't want them talking about my blindness or, you know, what I was before I came to know Christ. I want them to focus on what I am now. He was the man formerly blind. He was the man who used to be a sinner. He was the man that was a drunk at one time in his life. But look at him now. He's totally different. That goes back to what we were talking about last week when I said, man, you've got what you are needs to shine on the outside. A courier of light, they need to see your light, and then they will call you the one who was formerly lost, not the one who is lost. And so I love the way they refer to him. Well, we get to the heart of the problem there in the 14th verse. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So we are headed directly towards familiar ground for us in this Gospel of John. We're getting ready for a head-on-head confrontation with the religiosity of the Jews. Remember, they had two pillars to their religiosity: Moses and Abraham, the law and their entitlement. Well, we're going after Moses again, and Jesus has been this battering ram, battering those pillars to bring down that religiosity. Well, we're going to see it this morning, because a huge number of the legalistic, nitpicking laws that they had written all surrounded the Sabbath. And so they are going to accusing Jesus of being a Sabbath breaker, and it even seems to me that they're sort of accusing this man as being a Sabbath breaker, because he's the one who has indeed broken that Sabbath, or what happened to him happened on the Sabbath. I just want to remind you how this was a breach of the Sabbath. Remember when we looked at the way that Jesus healed the man by spitting in the ground and kneading or making mud out of spit and dust, and how to knead, meaning K-N-E-A-D, like you do dough, on the Sabbath was strictly forbidden. So he broke the Sabbath there. Second thing, he anointed the man's eyes, and they were strictly forbidden to anoint on the Sabbath. And thirdly, just the fact that he healed the man on the Sabbath, that was work. And so even though that brings glory to God, they saw it as a transgression of the Sabbath laws. So this is the root of the problems, that the man had been illegally healed on the wrong day on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees in the 15th verse, so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. Now, if you were here last week, you know, I made a big deal about how good it was that when the man went home and consistently and persistently said, I am the man, I am the man, I am the man, that finally it got through to his neighbors, and his neighbors responded exactly the way we would want them to. How did this happen? How is this possible? Well, that's not the kind of how that the Pharisees are asking the man. This is an accusing how. This is a how that they are trying to collect information so they can undermine and virtually and eventually destroy the man's witness. They're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in knowing what happened. They are interested in maintaining their dogma, their dogmatic presuppositions, which we will see in a moment. So it's not a big, it's not a good thing when they ask the man how he received his sight. But notice how the man responds. Again, consistently, he says that he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Now, that's very close to the same testimony he gave the neighbors. Remember, we talked about the importance of the consistency of your testimony, no matter what sphere you are in. Now, notice he changed some words. This is more convinced. Rather than saying a man called Jesus did this, obviously Jesus' name was already on the table, so he just referred to him as he. But once again, he's right up front in his testimony. The very first one he wants to bring attention to is Jesus. He put mud on my eyes. He told me to go to the pool of Siloam. I went, I washed, I saw. That's the simplicity of his testimony. Now, brothers and sisters, notice there's a big difference between telling your testimony honestly like that when you're talking to your neighbors in your home neighborhood. That's a comfortable place. Now he is before the Sanhedrin. He is in an accusatory environment, and bad things can happen to him, but he doesn't change his witness at all. He doesn't change his testimony, and that is so hugely important. We talked about that last week, but we also talked about how important it was that it's not just your words that don't change. It's your actions that don't change. There must be a consistency between what we say and what we do. Now, brothers and sisters, this is kind of a dangerous walk, so let me explain it. Notice how Paul addresses this in Romans. He says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." When we as Christians consider our witness, our testimony, and what we are going to do, we should consider the impact that our actions will have on our witness, on the words that we profess. If we profess to be followers of Jesus, and yet our actions are something that run contrary to that, we need to think about what we're doing. But Paul said, let's don't judge each other. Let's don't get legalistic about this. There needs to be proper motives. In other words, we as Christians can do exactly the same things that the Pharisees have done here. They have a whole bunch of lists and rules and laws that you must follow, and if you don't follow them to the T, then I'm going to claim that you're not a person of God, that you don't know God, that you are a lost sinner outside in the darkness. And so with a legalistic, oppressive method, they try to enforce what people do. Paul says that's not the way it needs to be. Let's not judge people, but let's approach this from our heart, just as John says in his first epistle. He says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." That's your motivation, brothers and sisters. You need to be thinking about if there is a consistency between what you say and what you do. Because if what you do is seen, even though it may not bother you, even though it may not be a big deal for you, you may be able to go out to a restaurant and have 5 or 6 beers and be just perfectly fine, except if there is somebody on the other side of the restaurant watching you consume that may be a stumbling block to them. So you really need to think. You need to ask yourself, what will these actions do Not because I want to do something in hiding, or I don't want to do, I want to have a different life at home than I do in public. But what kind of an impact is this? That movie is not really a movie that, you know, I certainly wouldn't tell a teenager to go see it. Well, what if that teenager sees you walking out of that movie, right? What kind of a witness is that? There needs to be a consistency between what you say and what you do. Not just because that inconsistency is the very definition of the word hypocrite, but because you might cause your brother to stumble. You might cause a tender heart to stumble and fall. And I believe that Jesus in Matthew made it pretty clear that you were in danger if you were causing one of these little ones to stumble, that it would be better for you if a millstone was tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. So this is important, and I think that there's a consistency of that man no matter what he is. But what he's going to do is we're going to see, because he is consistent, he's going to actually cause a division among the Pharisees in what we have called the darkness. Notice in the 15th verse, I'm sorry, the 16th verse. Some of the Pharisees said, now when he says some of the Pharisees, I'm guessing that that's the majority or the great majority of them. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others, and I'm thinking this is a vast minority, others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. I want to look at this because I see this as being vastly important. First of all, notice that the light is shining bright from the courier of light, just as it should, without change. No, it's, if anything, it's getting stronger. And what we're going to do is we're going to see that the darkness is going to actually become darker because of the light that is shining. There's going to be a retreating from that. They use a completely fallacious method of reasoning here. You know, when people who do this kind of thing, mathematicians use equations to determine whether something is true or not. People who are involved with logic, they use what's called a syllogism, and it's pretty straightforward. A simple one has three parts. You make a major premise, a minor premise, and you have a conclusion from it. Well, just look what these Jews have done. First of all, their major premise is this, that this man does not keep the Sabbath. Now, that's not exactly true, because that's not exactly what they mean. What they actually mean is that this man does not keep our laws about the Sabbath. You see, Jesus hasn't actually broken any Sabbath laws in what he has done, but these Pharisees and scribes have done what they originally called insulating. They wanted to create all these laws around the actual law so that you had to break down before you'd actually break the law. But what has occurred is that their laws have become absolute dogma. Again, as Jesus said, quoting Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They're not even teaching my commandments anymore. They're teaching the commandments of men. So what these Pharisees should have said was that this man is not from God because he doesn't keep our laws about the Sabbath. Now, I want you to see if you can trace the logic here. Major premise that they make is this: only those who keep our Sabbath laws are from God. Only those who keep our Sabbath laws are from God. Minor premise: this man does not keep our Sabbath laws. Therefore, conclusion: this man is not from God. That's faulty reasoning, folks. That's faulty reasoning because the first major premise is not true. Anyone who doesn't keep the laws that I say are true does not mean that they are not from God. Now, why am I boring you with this technical business about syllogisms and logical thought? Because, brothers and sisters, this is rampant in the world in which you live and in the churches in which you move. There is a a reasoning that is on the... I ran into it this very week, okay? It happens all the time. Only those who believe like I believe are the true followers of Christ. You don't believe what I believe, so therefore, you're not a true follower of Christ. I was accused of not being a true follower of Christ this week. Why? Because I disagreed in this person's view of baptism. Okay? So basically, the way that they were saying to me is that only people who agree in my view of baptism are the true followers of Christ. You don't believe in my view of baptism, so therefore, you're not a true follower of Christ. Now, you can put anything you want to in that first line. Only people who go to the Catholic Church. Only people who say prayers to the Pope. Only people who believe in the rapture. I mean, only people who read the King James Version. Only people who talk like I do, think like I do, dress like I do, and do exactly what I do. Only they are the true followers of Christ. You don't reflect me, so therefore you're not a true follower of Christ. Boy, has this caused division in the church. Boy, has it been devastating to the unity of brothers and sisters, because I might have my own desires and I may have my own way of thinking, but I am not going to tell you that you're not a Christian if you don't agree exactly what I agree with, unless the scriptures are clear about it. Jesus made it pretty clear the way he wanted us to be. He wants us to love each other. He wants us to be unified in him. He wanted us to act like we were couriers of light. He wanted us to reflect his life and his love and his thinking. He wanted us to share to other people about him. He wants us to be disciples, pick up our crosses, and to follow him. These are the things that Jesus called us to do. Now, if I start saying, well, the reason I saw you playing cards the other night, and I'm sorry, people who really believe in Jesus don't play cards. You know, you played cards, therefore, you're not a believer in Jesus. That's wrong, brothers and sisters. That is exactly what Paul's talking about. That's judgmental. But notice the blindness of these Pharisees who say that, wait a minute, you don't believe like I believe. This is dogmatic presupposition. Only people who keep our Sabbath laws are from God. This man does not keep our Sabbath laws, so therefore, this man is not from God. Now, the way I see this is that the brighter the light shines on them, the farther into darkness they go. Okay? So the night gets darker as the day grows brighter. But we also see something else. Not everyone agrees here. There's not a total agreement amongst these. Look at the end of that verse when they say, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? I mean, that's a valid question. You have to remember, here's a man who everyone around you says was born blind. Right in front of you, this man was born blind. Now he is seeing. Something happened for that. So they're looking at them, that man, and they're making a logical a conclusion from it. And it goes something like this. Says that only a man wielding the power of God is able to give a man born blind his sight. This man caused a man born blind to see, therefore he must be from God. I mean, notice the validity of that reasoning. You can't find a hole in that. Only God is going to be able to give a man born blind his sight. This man gave that man his sight. Therefore, he must be from God. Now, brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to see. Even in the darkness, we're beginning to see a little hint of the dawn. Because of the man's testimony, even there in the Sanhedrin, the very belly of the beast, you have a division amongst the people. Some people are saying, wait a minute, given these facts, given the man's testimony and his witness, the light that he has shined on this situation, I have to at least think that perhaps this Jesus might just be who he says he is. And so therefore, in the very darkness that is trying to destroy the man's witness, in that very darkness you start to see the flip begin, because there's a rumbling, the first rumblings of the dawn, not the dawn by any means, not a day spring, But we know that there are members of that Sanhedrin who ultimately will see the light. We've got Nicodemus and we've got Joseph of Arimathea, both part of this party. And so we know that the light of the courier of light, even when it shines into the darkness and the darkness tries to overcome it, the darkness fails and the light begins to change those in a situation that you could not even imagine. And so you can tell that these Pharisees, they're sort of stuck because they turn to the man and ask him for more information. Look in the 17th verse. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" Okay. By the way, I don't think that they think for the moment that he actually opened their eyes. I think that's out and out sarcasm, because later on we're going to see they don't even believe the man ever was blind. They're going to use even more faulty reasoning. So I think that this is a snap, a challenge. But they ask the man, "What do you think about this Jesus?" And the comedy of this, the irony of this, is something we're supposed to see. Here are these great theologians, the ones who are just totally immersed in the Word, now they're asking the blind man about what he thinks about Jesus. And I want you to see the progression of the blind man. It's an important part of this chapter. Notice what he said. Oh, excuse me, I should not have said that. The man formerly blind, not the blind man, the man who used to be blind, because that's the way that we're going to refer to him now. Well, anyway, notice the way that he responds. He's a prophet. Now, the first time, there's a progression that we're going to see this man, born blind, formerly blind, takes. Starting out the chapter, totally and completely in the darkness, totally blind. Then he has the day spring at the Pool of Siloam. Then they come back and he says, "A man called Jesus gave me my sight." He doesn't know how, doesn't know who Jesus is. He still has not seen him, but he says, "A man called Jesus." Now, he takes the next step in his faith. What do you think about this Jesus? He's a prophet. Now, brothers and sisters, to call a man a prophet, a man, a human being, a prophet, is to elevate him to the highest spiritual plane that a human can have in the eyes of the Hebrews. A prophet was one who said, "Thus saith the Lord." A prophet was one who God spoke to. So still thinking Jesus is a man because he doesn't know any better, he at least now knows that he is elevated to the highest spiritual plane that a man can be elevated to. He's a prophet. And this is not unusual. It's normal, in at least in John, to see this discussion of Jesus as a prophet. Remember the woman at the well when Jesus said, "You've had five husbands"? What did she say to him? "Oh, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Or when he fed the 5,000, the people said, "He's a prophet." Now, beyond that, he's the prophet of Moses. So in other words, the man is coming to a deeper understanding. Now, later on in the last act of this play, when Jesus finds him in the temple, Jesus will reveal to him even more, "I am the Son of Man," and the man's going to fall down and worship him. So we're seeing that the light that started out as the dawn is getting brighter and brighter and brighter. I mean, the man is now representing, on his way to noontime, the brilliant light of day. And so we see, and that is an important point, because there is a progression. The more the man shines his light into the darkness, the more light he sees himself. Brothers and sisters, I quite often talk to people who just say, "You know something, Pastor, my spiritual life is just stagnant. I don't feel like I'm learning anything. I don't think that I'm growing." But then I'll ask them about how they're shedding that light, or how they're nurturing that light, and I'll find out that they're doing nothing. Well, they may come to church on Sunday morning, but they quickly go home. You don't see them at any of the other programs that we have. They don't have a regular Bible study or devotion. They're not part of small groups. They're not serving in any way. They're certainly not sharing their faith. They're not involved with missions, and they wonder why their light, or why their life stagnates. Brothers and sisters, let your light shine. By letting your light shine, the light continues to grow and strengthen. The more you let that light shine, the greater the light becomes, and the deeper into darkness, the darkness retreats. And so you have this sort of interesting relationship between the two. Well, the Pharisees are still not convinced. In fact, they're sort of faced with a dilemma. We can't deny that something happened, and this man now is saying, and he's holding true to what he says about Jesus and what happened to him. And so we're going to have to get to the bottom of it. Look what it says in the 18th verse. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. Now, wait a minute. This is illogical once again, all right? And we can look at their logic. Okay, a man who can see is in front of them. The man is saying, I was born blind, I've never seen. Now, the neighbors brought that man to the Pharisees. You know, they said, we don't know what's going on because this man, we've always thought he was blind and now he sees. And so they have the testimony of multiple people already in front of them, but they are guided and driven and blinded by their dogmatic presupposition. Their reasoning goes something like this. Everyone knows that men born blind don't see. This man sees, so therefore, this man was not born blind. And so that's where they go on the attack. There's no way in our presupposition that I can believe that the miracle that you are saying happened to you happened. Very interesting study of these Pharisees, because earlier we saw their illogicalness on one side of the road in a ditch. That ditch was legalism. That ditch was that, no, you don't fit in with our legalistic ideas of what a man of God is, so therefore you can't be that man of God. Well, they're going to go to the other side of the ditch, which is liberalism, which is to say that I cannot believe. You say a miracle has occurred. Well, a miracle doesn't occur. We know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. So there must be another explanation. And we're going to ignore the elephant in our kitchen because that would be a miracle. And we're going to go look in the corners to try to figure out who ate the peanut butter. That is the exact activity of unbelief, ignoring what was in front of them. Brothers and sisters, somewhere around 18th century, especially in the 19th century, the enemy found a way to almost destroy the Reformation. And the way he did it was by what we call theological liberalism. It was a de-supernaturalizing of Scripture. It was to logically think about it. Everyone knows that miracles don't happen. So therefore, if the Bible says that a miracle happens, well, it must have been a natural explanation to it, or the Bible is just a collection of myths and stories to tell us mediocre moral statements and ethics. And so therefore, we discount what the Bible says. If you have been here on Sunday nights in our study of Daniel, you know that the big problem with the book of Daniel, as far as the quote-unquote scholars are concerned, is the fact that there's just too many fulfilled prophecies in it. Something that Daniel said around 530 B.C. that came to reality in 200 or 300 B.C. So what did the scholars say? Well, everyone knows that there's no such thing as fulfilled prophecy. And so Daniel has what you think is fulfilled prophecy. Therefore, Daniel was written, what they call ex eventu, after the event. That's the way they describe it and explain it away because of their blindness of presupposition. And that's what these Pharisees are doing here. Everyone knows that men born blind do not see. This man sees. Somebody's lying somewhere, and all we have to do is get to the bottom of it, and that is why they call the man's parents in. And he called the parents of the man who had received his sight. Now look in the 19th verse, and asked them, is this your son, notice the way they phrase this, who you say was born blind? I mean, it's like they're almost accusing them of having a racket going on. Have you ever come to the corners, and I want to be careful because there are plenty of homeless people who really need some money and stand on the corners. But there's also a lot of drunks that are out there, and they just want a beer. You know, and have you ever seen a guy in a wheelchair that's, you know, wheeling himself with a sign on, and you pass him by, and then you come back to the same corner and you see him walking down the street pushing that wheelchair? You know that he's just using that to try to get sympathy going. Well, that's what they're accusing, at least in my mind, the parents of. Okay, come on and fess up. The man you say was born blind, I know what you've been doing. You've been sending him out to the temple every day to hold his cup out and get donations because you've got this big ruse going on. Well, this is the way the parents answered him. Now, there was good and bad in the way they answered. 20th verse. Oh, I'm sorry. Is this your son who you say is born blind? And then the second question, which I'm sure they think is a trap, how then does he now see? Okay, if you're lying, then you're going to have to explain to us how he sees now. Got to be, you know, some kind of smoke and mirrors going on. We smell a rat. Well, the parents start off answering well, the way that they should. Look in the 20th verse. His parents answered, "We know that this is our son. We will verify that. That is our son right there. We know who he is." In a day before IDs and passports, it doesn't matter. We know that that is our son, and we will verify that. And secondly, we know that he was born blind. You can just kind of hear the air going out of the Pharisees' balloon because they really expected to find out that this man was not born blind. But no, they verify it. He was born blind. And the insinuation is we have tons of witnesses. Our whole neighborhood, they all know that he was born blind because they saw him as he grew up as a baby. He's never been anything but blind. We did manufacture this, and we can prove it. So they started out answering well, and we just wish that they would have continued on the track, but I'm afraid what we're seeing here is the twilight. You see, what happens in the twilight is that the light begins to fade. Even if it's been a brilliant, bright day, if that bright light has been shining on you, then the darkness is on its way at twilight, and I think that's what we're seeing in this parents. Look what he says, 21st verse. I'm sorry, but 21st verse. But how he now sees, we do not know. Okay. Now, in one sense, that could be very straightforward and honest. We don't know. We don't know how he sees because we're in awe too. We can't explain this. That's not the way that they answered it, and the next verse will bear that out. They're not saying that we're just in awe and we can't figure out how this happened. They're saying, no, we don't know anything about this. All right? Now, we are completely clueless about what happened to this son, and we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to get involved. Now, that's hard to understand given the fact that everybody this man's talked to that we have on record, he's told, I received my sight. I was blind and now I see. I met a man named Jesus. He put mud on my eyes. I went, I washed, I saw. Okay, he's been telling everybody his testimony. You don't think he's told his parents? So there's a dodge here. They're dodging the issue, and the reason they're dodging it is that they don't want to get involved with claiming that what has obviously happened to their son happened to their son. And notice that the Pharisees didn't ask them who did it, but they offer that just to make the point. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. My brothers and sisters, for goodness sakes, this is your son you're talking about. This is the boy that you have seen be raised blind his entire life, and now he sees. You should be dancing from the rooftops. You should be shouting the same thing that he's shouting. You should be so excited because your son sees that you cannot control yourself. But what are you doing? You're hiding in the darkness because you're afraid of something in the darkness, because you're afraid of the Jews. You're refusing to let go of the darkness. The darkness has way too much of a hold on you. And so therefore you slink away from what could be a powerful testimony. That's when they say about his son, this is just kind of unbelievable. He said, ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. I don't know about you, but where I come from, that's called throwing him under the bus. You know, I mean, a man came of age in the Hebrew world at 13 years and one day. I think that more than likely he's a little bit older than that. But I mean, really, these are your parents. This is your son, and you're going to throw him under the bus? We don't want anything to do with it. He's the one that said this man healed him. I'm not going to say a word. He's of age. Let him tell you what happened. Brothers and sisters, this is an unbelievable response for caring parents. But unfortunately, brothers and sisters, I know why. Because they're afraid of the darkness. And the darkness has a hold on them so strong that it won't let go. And so because of that fear, they slip back into the darkness just like twilight slips back into night. And John knows that, and so that's why he editorializes in the 22nd verse by saying, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. This has been a consistent theme throughout John, the fact that people feared the Jews. And because of that fear, they wouldn't even talk about Jesus. Remember Nicodemus? Remember when he came to see Jesus? He was afraid of the Jews, so he came at night. You remember back in the 7th chapter when Jesus wasn't at the Feast of Booths and everybody is kind of asking where he is, but they didn't want to talk out loud because they feared the Jews. You see, the Jews are using methods whereby they will crush, hopefully, the light. That has been the plan of the enemy all the way through. Crush the light, destroy it, try to cover it up. And if you represent the light, I'm going to attack you with everything that I have because I want you to stop bearing witness of the light. This man's not going to do it. He's going to get actually a little bit tenacious next week. But the parents don't have any of his gumption. And because they fear the Jews, they don't come out with the full truth. Because they fear the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. By confessing Jesus to be Christ here, I think basically they're talking about saying he's the Messiah. I don't think people are, other than the disciples, actually confessing belief in Jesus in that sense as Christians. But I think that they're afraid to even talk about the miracles Jesus is doing and calling him the prophet or the Messiah, because they were being thrown out of the synagogue. Now, to be thrown out of the synagogue is to be excommunicated. To be excommunicated is to be separated from all things that are Jewish. To be thrown out of the temple, to be thrown out of the synagogue was devastating socially, spiritually, and financially. It's kind of close to what happens in the Mormon world right now. I have a little bit of experience in that world and seeing what happens. Well, if a Mormon comes to Christ, he's immediately cut off from his family. He's dead to his family. You have a little card that opens the door at the temple. That doesn't work anymore immediately, you know. And you're anathema. People won't talk to you. If you're in business, they won't come buy from you anymore. If they know who you are and you try to buy something from them, they won't sell to you. All of a sudden, you are completely cut off. You can't go to funerals. You can't go to weddings. You can't go to anything because you have been cast out of the temple. Same thing. That's what they feared. My brothers and sisters, that's temporal. That is something so mild. Can you imagine what the parents are giving up so that they can remain in the darkness, so that they can go to a synagogue that, as John will later tell us, or Jesus will say in Revelation, is the synagogue of Satan, so that they can remain there. They are afraid to come out of the light. So, brothers and sisters, and of course we see in the 23rd verse, that is why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. But I hope that you can see as we've made it through this chapter, it's only half of the story. I mean, next week, we're gonna look at the real second interrogation of this man formerly blind, and we're going to see how the darkness really attacks him with claws and fangs bared, and how the man stands up to him. But this has been kind of the setup of that to show us the variations of light and dark, not the variations of the light of Christ or the way that it shines in the heart of that courier of light, but the way that the courier himself has affected the variations of light and dark. First of all, we saw that his light just got brighter and brighter. The saturation increased. The more he let that light shine, the stronger the light shone, and that is the light of day. The more his light would shine through the darkness, the farther that the enemies of the gospel would retreat into darkness, and the night became a deeper night. But isn't it tragic what we just learned about the man's parents? And I kind of think we could throw the neighbors in there. That even exposed to the light, the darkness has such a grasp on them that the light is going to be quenched as they retreat to that darkness. Jesus talked about this, brothers and sisters. That whole parable of the sower and the four kinds of soils is talking about the exact same thing. Some of those seeds fell on the path where the birds came and snatched them away. Some of those seeds fell on shallow soil where the sun burned it up. Some of them were in the weeds where the weeds choked them. Some of them had the light of truth and they chose to retreat to the darkness because the darkness had such a hold on them. Now, brothers and sisters, aside from any discussion of election or predestination, let me say a word to those who are in the twilight of their understanding. Run. Run from the darkness. Run to the light of Christ. Run from that darkness. Will not let you go. It will not let you go easily. It thinks it owns you. Satan is maniacally deluded, and he thinks he can gain you back even though you have seen the brightness of the light of Christ. Don't dabble or dance with the darkness. Run. Run into the full, brilliant light of Christ. Because the farther you run into the light, the more the darkness will retreat. But the other variation of light I want to bring out is that hint of the dawn, that hint of a reaction. I mean, the faithfulness of that courier of light, shining his light into the most unlikely place. I am not going to back down from my testimony. I am going to share the light of Christ no matter what it means to me. And even though the darkness got darker, there were those in that darkness who said, wait a minute, that makes sense to me. Now, it's not their day spring by any means, but they just begin the first hint of the dawn. Oh, my dear friends, I can remember as if it was yesterday when this happened to me. The first time that there was even the first rumblings and inclination that Jesus was working in my life, I was sitting in the back seat of the back row of a liberal Presbyterian church. And that was because my wife cared enough about our daughters that I would have nothing to do with church, that she was taking them to church. And the only church that she could get me near was a very liberal Presbyterian church. And most of the time, I would sit across the street in a park while they went to church. But on this particular occasion, I was there in the back row, as I usually was at 9 o'clock in the morning, inebriated, what I would call fortified. I would fortify myself so that I wouldn't have a time without alcohol. But I can't tell you what it was. I can't tell you what he said. He was talking about a ministry or a mission in Haiti, and whatever it was, the light that he was sharing came right through that room and planted itself in my heart. And it began to make me think, and I can remember the thought I had, man, you know, there's something real that guy is doing, and what am I doing? What am I wasting my life doing? And my mind started to think, by no means my day spring, that came sometime later. And so if that is you, if you are anywhere in that situation, I've got more advice for you. Run to the light. Because every single moment that you spend running from Jesus is a moment wasted. You will never regain those moments. Because he will have his way with you. The hound of heaven will not be thwarted. He will get you, but you can run and you can put it off. But every moment that you spend doing that is a moment wasted. So therefore, the advice is the same, no matter whether you see yourself in the twilight or in the dawn. Run to Jesus. Run to the light who is that light of the world. In fact, in every variation of light and darkness has the same solution. Run to Jesus, because He is the light of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the way that John weaves these ideas. And I realize, Lord, I'm not trying to make this word say something that it doesn't say. I find in these words the examples of these various variations of light. Whether or not John expected or knew that was what he was saying, You use these words to illuminate us in so many different ways. Dear Lord, we ask Your blessing upon the understanding, especially of those who are either hiding their light in the twilight or just feeling the first effects of dawn. May they run to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.